Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter. This is, of course, the Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer. We'll be reading verses 1 to 12 this morning, focusing on verses 11 and 12. John chapter 17, beginning verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know everything that you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Now verses 11 and 12, which we'll be focusing on this morning. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. And I have come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you, and our prayer is simple, that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, that, Father, that it would accomplish every purpose for which it's sent. And we pray that, Father, this morning, that that purpose would be the conversion of sinners, the edifying of your church, the building up of the saints, that you would be glorified, and that the name of Christ would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The other day I was searching for something on YouTube, and I came across a file that piqued my curiosity. It was titled, The Life and Sad Ending of Carolyn Jones. Now, Carolyn Jones, for those of you who don't know, she played Morticia on the old Addams Family show on TV many years ago. And that was one of my favorite TV shows. We're going back a long time. But the title interested me, so I clicked on it and I watched it. It was about a six-minute video describing her life and how, though she lived this Hollywood life, how it came to a rather sad ending. And it really was sad. But you know what happens when you click on a file on YouTube? A search engine brings up dozens more just like it. And I was a little surprised to see how many of these clips are on YouTube that are titled The Life and Sad Ending of, one of them was one of the Three Stooges, the Life and Sad Ending of two of the cast of Leave It to Beaver, The Life and Sad Ending of Big Bill Bixby, he was the original Hulk, and the list went on and on and on. The Life and Sad Ending, The Life and Sad Ending. And as I sat there, I pondered the irony of the situation. These are the people who are admired by the world, people who want to become just like them. And yet here is some documentation that their lives ended sadly. But the truth is, this is not an uncommon occurrence in the world, is it? We frequently hear stories of successful people whose lives ended in disgrace. I don't have to name names. You can recall many such people who are in the news media and then they're disgraced. But as I was thinking about this whole situation and these clips that I saw on YouTube, it occurred to me that this could actually be the obituary of all people outside of Christ. Not just the rich and famous, but all who don't come to faith in Jesus Christ. The obituary could be the life and sad ending of every man. Unless, that is, they come to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, because in contrast to coming to a sad end, we find the life of the Christian to be just the opposite. The Christian is often called to a life of hardship. In fact, we are all called to a life of self-denial. We know throughout the history of the world, Christians have often been called to persecution and even death. Yet for the Christian, it is not a sad end, but one of glory and eternal bliss. Think of this. A person spends his entire life pursuing happiness, pursuing pleasure, pursuing a life of ease, one of fame, only to come to the end and face the Savior and to hear these words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And according to Jesus himself, he says, these people will be cast into the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But for the Christian who perseveres to the end, he is greeted with those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest." And that brings us to our text for this morning. Look at verse 11 of John chapter 17. In his prayer, Jesus prays this, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one." Remember the context of this prayer. It follows immediately after the last discourse of Jesus to his disciples. And don't forget the substance of that discourse. Remember, Jesus is encouraging the disciples. He's preparing them for his departure and ascent into heaven. And Jesus made it clear to the disciples that the very reason for his coming to earth was right at hand. And so he gave them a number of promises. And those promises included that they were going to do greater works than even he had done. That they would not be left alone. Remember, he said, "I'm not going to leave you alone." He said, "I will be with you," and we know that's through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And right to the very end. And clearly in this discourse, Jesus was confirming that they would be successful in the mission that he laid out before them. So as we work through this prayer, I want you to keep in mind the things that Jesus had promised to the disciples just before he prays this prayer. Now here's why I want you to keep that in mind. Because now, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for the very things that he has just promised. And this is the first point I want to make with you this morning. Before we even get to the second petition of the prayer, which is the main subject of the sermon this morning, but I want to ask this question. What is effective praying? Effective praying is praying according to the will of God. We've addressed this several times in this last discourse, and remember the promise that Jesus made in this last discourse. He says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And don't forget, asking in Jesus' name does not merely mean tacking on in the name of Jesus at the end of a prayer. It means praying in the will of God, praying for those things that Jesus would pray for. So if you look at the text before us this morning, Jesus made promises to the disciples, and then he prays to God to keep those promises. That is a classic example of biblical praying. Christ-centered praying must follow his example. Effective praying is searching the scriptures for the promises of God and then praying for God to fulfill those promises in the circumstances before you. So remember, the first petition of the prayer was that God would glorify Jesus with the glory he had always. And now the prayer was for that glory which he had even before the foundation of the world was laid, is given to him as the mediator of the new covenant. So we come then to the second petition of the prayer, where Jesus prays for his disciples. And the specific prayer is that they would be kept by the Father. Look again at verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name. You know, the content of this petition is also very revealing for us. Marcus Ransford, he was a 19th century saint. He wrote an extensive commentary on this chapter of the Gospel of John. And he had some great insight into the petitions of this prayer. Look at what he says. He says, "The Lord does not ask riches for them, or honors, or worldly influence, or great preferments. But he does most earnestly pray that they may be kept from evil, separated from the world, qualified for duty, and brought home safely to heaven. Soul prosperity is the best prosperity. And in truth, all temporal prosperity, as it is so called, is only real when it is in proportion to the prosperity of the soul." Remember how the beloved disciple brings out this thought in his third epistle. And this is a quote from 3 John 2. "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers." He says soul prosperity is the index of true prosperity. So the entire content of this prayer for the disciples is for their spiritual well-being. Not for their earthly comfort or pleasure. And it is this second petition that God would keep them. Keep them from what? Well, you know, that very idea of being kept indicates that there's some sort of danger. The disciples are going to face temptation as they have never faced temptation before. Why? Because they will no longer have Christ physically present there to protect them and to rescue them from danger. Look at verse 11. That's how Jesus begins. "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world." See, in the past, Christ took care of everything for them. They had confidence in him. Let me just give you one example. Remember when they got into the boat and they were crossing the sea? Matthew 8, verse 23. "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' Then he got up, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And they stood in awe of him." Amen. See, no matter what the problem was, Jesus always had the answer. You know, if you've ever been a supervisor in a business or any such, the military, anything, people come to you sometimes and they say, what should we do? I don't know. You hope it doesn't happen too often, but there's that time. There was no problem that they brought to Jesus that he didn't have an answer for. And a perfect answer. But now, he's no longer going to be there. He's going to heaven. He's going to be at the right hand of the Father. These men are going to remain. Again, Ransford paraphrases this petition. Again, remember, this is a paraphrase from Ransford, but he says it so well. He says, "I come to thy presence where there is fullness of joy, and to thy right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. I come to where the river of the water of life flows from the throne of God. But these, These are in the wilderness. I come where no enemy can follow me, where no temptation can assail me, where no weariness can distress me, but these are in the world. I come to reap the trophies of my great victory. I come to grasp the scepter, to wear the crown, to ascend to the throne. I have been weary here, but I shall soon be weary no longer. The way has been rough and thorny, but it is all over. My haven is almost reached, but yet these are in the world. Don't miss the importance of the contrast. The disciples will be facing trouble alone for the first time since they had been chosen by Christ. Think about it this way. How many dangers are we warned about in Scripture? Beware of false prophets. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware of bad company. Beware of Satan who prowls around like a roaring lion. Beware of that sin that so easily entangles you. Beware of thinking more highly of yourself. Beware of the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. And that's just a few. But I think far and away, one of the greatest dangers, the most heinous of sins, is the sin of apostasy, the danger of apostasy. The danger that a professing Christian departs from the faith and is lost. The danger that Jesus warned about in the parable of the sower that we looked at just 2 weeks ago. I want you to listen carefully, for this is a point that is often misunderstood. As Reformed Baptists, we hold to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's the P in TULIP. That doctrine simply states that those who are truly saved cannot lose their salvation. And we stand firmly on that. And we'll get to that a little bit in a few minutes. But first, we cannot overlook, with that being said, that we hold to that doctrine. If you're truly a Christian, you can't lose your salvation. But with that being said, you can't overlook the warnings in Scripture of the danger of apostasy. 2 weeks ago, we examined Paul's warning to Timothy about those who had made shipwreck of their faith. Remember? 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, he says, This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And to the Hebrews, the apostle writes in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And again in chapter 10 of the same book, verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And then the Apostle Peter writes, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. And once again from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? That's some stern warnings. The question is often posed then, if the true Christian salvation is assured and secure, why all of these warnings? And there have been many complicated and interesting answers to that question, but I think the answer is fairly simple, and it's twofold. First, the warning is for those who have professed faith, but their profession was spurious. Those who have confessed Christ with their lips, but whose heart is far from him. Our confession of faith actually calls them temporary believers. Chapter 18, paragraph 1. Our confession says, although temporary believers, and other unregenerate men, notice other unregenerate men, may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and in carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. My Uncle Connie, I've mentioned him before, he was a police officer in New York City, a lay preacher. He had a thing, he says, three types of people are in the church. He says, you got believers, unbelievers, and make-believers. But the Apostle John puts it this way, in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. In other words, the warning of Scripture is for those who call themselves Christians and may even deceive themselves into believing they are. That's who the warning is for. In our day, that would mean anyone who attends church on a regular basis, sits on various church committees, maybe even tithes, but has never truly repented. There's the danger. Paul even names several individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander. 2 weeks ago, I named somebody from this pulpit as one who may very well fit this description, Joshua Harris. He was someone who not only professed faith, but became a pastor and wrote books expounding on the principles of the Christian faith. And then out of his mouth came these words, and I quote, "By all measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian." The warnings we have read are for him. However, the second reason for these warnings is for the true believer. How so? Because they warn us not to take our salvation for granted. One of the criticisms we often hear against this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is this. Well, if your salvation is secure and it's assured, it will lead to carnal living. I'm sure you've heard that. People will sin with impunity, saying, well, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm going to heaven. God will forgive me. And so they sin willfully. But that argument is very far from the reality of true salvation. Remember the verses we just read from Hebrews? If a person professes faith and persists in sinning willfully, that person has no guarantee that they are in fact saved. These warnings are for them. The person who names the name of Christ and persists in sin must examine himself, as Paul warned, as Peter warned. If a person claims to be a Christian and persists in willful sin, he can have no assurance of salvation. In fact, he ought to examine himself carefully, because one of the tests for love is keeping the commandments. And as the Apostle John says, and keeping his commandments is not burdensome. So how can one be assured of their salvation? How can one persevere to the end? Well, it's obvious that he cannot be assured because of his own faith or spiritual strength. Refer back to the Apostle Paul's struggle with sin. We read from Romans 7 this morning. Remember how the Apostle Paul talked about the good that I want, I do not do. I practice evil I do not want, and I'm finding I'm doing the very thing I do not want to do. And he has this struggle going back and forth. Notice how Paul describes himself as the one who wants to do good. And yet he still has this continual struggle with sin. But see, Paul doesn't leave it there. Chapter 7 is not the end of the book of Romans. Because after he talks about this struggle, he immediately follows it with these words, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. The reason anyone can persevere to the end is only through Jesus Christ. So who are these people who persevere to the end? The answer is the true Christian. That is, the people we have been speaking about in this last discourse, that Jesus has been speaking about in this last discourse, and now in his high priestly prayer. The true Christian is preserved or perseveres by the grace of God. This is what Jesus told the disciples numerous times. Remember, go back to John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And then he goes down, he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And again in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. See, this is the plan of God, the covenant of redemption. The ones God gave to Jesus, the ones for whom he dies, will come to him because he draws them irresistibly and effectually, calls them. They will never perish because he has promised to raise them up on the last day, and no one, that is, no one can snatch them out of his hand. There is not a power in heaven or on earth or under the earth that can take one of God's elect from him. They will persevere to the end. And as we have seen, that is exactly what Jesus prays for in his high priestly prayer. This prayer is specifically and exclusively for the people of God. I mentioned Marcus Rainsford earlier. He titled his commentary in this chapter, the title of his book is The Lord Prays for His Own. So Jesus has promised to lose none of those given to him by the Father. And then that is exactly what he prays for. Look again at verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. You know, the fact that Jesus prays in this way is very instructive for us. The only reason you and I can be assured we are going to heaven is the promise of God and the prayer of Jesus to keep us. If keeping our salvation was left up to us, we would fail. But it is the work of the Trinity that saves us to the end. Another important point in the prayer is how Jesus refers to keeping them in your name. We've addressed this several times already, but it bears repeating. Praying in the name of Jesus is praying for what he prays for. So what does he mean when he says keeping them in your name? If you remember in the ancient world, talking about the name of somebody, that stood for the essence of the character of the individual. So being kept in the name of God means being protected by all that God is. Think of all the characteristics and the attributes of God that we've studied over the years. When Jesus invokes the name of God, he is asking God to protect his own with all of his being. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. So you can see how even these words of Jesus reflect on the assurance of our salvation, that the name of God keeps his enemies at bay. None of them can harm you. And then Jesus, as he's praying for this protection for his own, he mentions Judas. He calls him the son of perdition. The critics of Reformed doctrines attempt to use Judas as an example of someone who has lost their faith. So they go, see, look at Judas. See, he was one of the chosen, but he lost his salvation. But that's not what the text says. Jesus sets Judas apart from the rest of the disciples. Even the grammar in the Greek supports this concept. None of the elect are lost. And as an exception and a difference, he points out Judas, who was lost. Judas was not part of the elect. He was the son of perdition. You see, Judas supports all the warnings we spoke of earlier. Remember, Judas had the benefit of being with Jesus for over 3 years. He heard the gospel presented in perfection. Can you imagine hearing Jesus expound on the gospel? He had the best teacher that the world had ever seen. He witnessed all those miracles. And yet he turned from the truth for 30 pieces of silver. Think of every excuse you've ever heard from someone rejecting the gospel. It's expelled in Judas. He chose perdition instead of glory. The scripture tells us he went to his own place, a place reserved for him. And just so we don't forget, Jesus prayed that this was all according to the scripture. And that too is important because the actions of Judas fulfilled scripture. It was all according to the eternal plan of God. I have to admit, when I sat there at my computer, I did view several more of those life and sad endings. And I found the title to be quite appropriate. So many of the, quote, happy people, unquote, with sad endings. If you're here this morning and you have never repented of your sin, you are not one of Christ's own. You are heading for a sad ending. Just like so many others who have chosen to go their own way and forsake the warnings of Jesus Christ. I would encourage you, I would urge you to repent of your sin this morning. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and be saved. And then to everyone who is here this morning, don't take your salvation for granted. Just because you raised your hand at an evangelical meeting or walked an aisle or prayed a sinner's prayer does not guarantee your salvation. Don't presume upon the grace of God. Don't think that you can live a life of sin and go your own way and be assured of salvation. Even if you're a Christian here this morning, I would encourage you, take the advice of the Apostle Paul, examine yourself. And the advice of the Apostle Peter, make your calling and election sure. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And Father, we recognize these are some difficult words. Not easy talking about perdition, talking about eternal damnation. But Father, these are the words of our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray this morning for anyone here who is not truly a believer that you would be pleased to take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe, that they would call upon the name of Jesus Christ, believe in their heart, confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. Father, for all those who are Christians, Father, may we take these words to heart. May we not take our salvation for granted. And may we seek you, your kingdom, your righteousness first. Above all things, may we seek your righteousness first. And we know that all the things, all the necessities of life will be added to us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.